Matthew chapter 5 tonight. If you need a syllabus, we can get you one. Matthew 5 is our text. We're dealing with the Beatitudes. Revolutionary attitudes that the Lord pronounced that these are happy who live this way, who have this attitude towards life. Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's interesting that this is the last of the Beatitudes, by the way, verse 10, 11, and 12. But notice that the last Beatitude offers the same blessing as the first Beatitude. The first one is verse 3, "The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then the last Beatitude, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're kind of like the bookends, you know, just holding all the others in place. And notice something else unique about this last Beatitude. It's the longest of the Beatitudes. While all the others are pretty short, pretty concise, one verse, one statement, basically, this one is three verses long. He says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." I know you really feel blessed and happy when people do that to you. When they revile you, he says, "and they persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you." And this is an important word right here, falsely. "For my sake." And then here's to be our response to such things. When they revile us, when they persecute us, when they say evil things falsely about us, our response is retaliate and be exceeding angry. That's not exactly what it says, huh? No. It must be something in here about righteous indignation. Well, then this has to be a misprint or something. No, he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Two things to be really glad about if you're going through all of this persecution, reviling, people speaking evil of you, falsely. It's one thing if they speak evil of you because you a thief, a liar, that's one thing. But if they speak evil of you falsely, then that's another thing. He says, look, you rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because number one, God promises great reward for those who are truly persecuted for righteousness' sake. Great reward. He says, "Great is your reward in heaven." How about that? Great is your reward in heaven. So you can rejoice that you do have a great reward in heaven. But notice also, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in good company. He says, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Right? That's pretty good company to be in. So persecuted they the prophets. I read a book, a part of a book recently on the Sermon on the Mount, written by a pastor, a scholar, actually a professor at a school, a Bible school. And it would have been very interesting to read what he had to say about these verses. Of course, they say, first of all, you can't take this literal, because nobody could possibly rejoice and be happy if they were being persecuted for righteousness' sake or for any sake. Nobody rejoices. It's an absurdity to even think that way. The whole idea, he says, is he spiritualizes these passages, as many people do, but they spiritualize it and they say, actually, the persecution that the Lord is speaking of here is the persecution that we do to ourselves. Because every time we feel guilty about some bad thought that we had, or every time we feel convicted that we said something we shouldn't have said, we then persecute ourselves, by heaping guilt and shame upon ourselves and, you know, telling ourselves we're a bad person. And I mean, you can't take too much of that before you want to throw these books away. Because it seems to me that he says here, blessed are you when men shall revile you. Not when you revile yourself, but when others do it to you. You all awake?
Amen.
Yeah. Dave, let's get the mic to Brother Dave.
It sounds like it was written by somebody who's never lived righteously and been persecuted for it.
Yeah. You're right. Well, I think probably living here in America, you would understand why. Because the whole idea of persecution for being a Christian is foreign to us. We somehow have picked up the idea that because we're Christians, we should be blessed. I mean, we should prosper, not be persecuted. We should expect to be promoted everywhere we go. We should expect, if anything, great favors and honors and so forth. But persecution, how can we be blessed by being persecuted? Go ahead, Cor.
I was just going to say, I don't know what he does with this passage, but in Acts 5:41, and they departed from the presence of the council. Of course, this is after they got chastised and maybe beaten. I didn't read the whole thing, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. There are a couple of key words here that I would like to point out besides what we've already mentioned. I want you to notice verse 10. Blessed are they that are persecuted. Now here's a key word, for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. And he says in verse 11, we're blessed when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So it's for righteousness' sake we're blessed when we're persecuted, and for my sake. And by the way, those mean the same thing. They're synonymous. We're persecuted for righteousness' sake, or we're persecuted for Christ's namesake. They mean the same thing. It's important that we realize these key distinctions, because we're not blessed if we're persecuted for religion's sake. There's certainly a lot of folks around the world that are persecuted for their religion. Wherever a religion is in the minority, it's often persecuted by the religion that's in the majority. Or if you are any religion and you live in a communist country, you're going to be persecuted for it. But the Bible doesn't promise blessing and honor and great reward in heaven if you're persecuted for religion's sake. I heard a Seventh-day Adventist claiming this passage not long ago, because he lost his job because he refused to work on the Saturday Sabbath. And so he got fired. And he claimed, you know, I'm blessed when I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake. But you think that's really righteousness' sake, or you think that's for religion's sake? Because, you know, in the New Testament, there is no such thing as a Sabbath. There is no seventh-day Sabbath. There is no first-day Sabbath. There is no Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Sabbath of rest. That is the whole Sabbath of salvation by grace and not by works. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us. In fact, that's what the whole New Testament tells us. But Jews are persecuted all over the world for their religion. Can they lay hold of this, say we're persecuted for righteousness' sake? Now, they would claim that they're persecuted for righteousness' sake, but oftentimes they're persecuted because they're obnoxious people and self-righteous and arrogant and condescending. And it's not just the Jews. There are many. After 9/11, here in the United States, a lot of Muslims were claiming they were being persecuted by the Christians, by the Americans, by everybody else, because they were Muslim, persecuted for religion's sake. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to claim this passage when people cuss them out after they come to their door, and they'll say, you know, we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. But actually, nobody's blessed for being persecuted just for their religion's sake. But if it's truly for righteousness' sake, or like Jesus said, for my sake, then what this equates to is that this promise of blessing, happiness, is upon those who are persecuted for being Christ-like. For being Christ-like. That's the whole intent of the passage here, being Christ-like. Three times, in fact, in these three verses, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, he uses the word persecution. So, must have been emphasizing something here. It means, it actually means to pursue someone, to suffer, to mistreat or be mistreated, to be treated in an evil fashion. One version translates it, you're blessed when you're attacked. And sometimes people are attacked. Literally attacked, sometimes physically or verbally, for righteousness' sake, just for wanting to witness to them, or you want to tell them about the Lord. Or, sometimes those attacks come verbal or right in your own family, even. Especially when you are walking away from the family religion, you know, the old tradition. You might understand why a saying like this beatitude, would go contrary to everything that the Jews would believe. Most of them were quite familiar with being persecuted. They knew what it was like. They were hated by the Romans. The Romans treated them like dirt. They certainly didn't think they were blessed. But Jesus did tell them you're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, really for righteousness' sake. I want you to keep your finger here. We're going to come back to it, but I would like you to turn with me to another passage, this one in the book of John. I want to read in John 15. But keep your finger here. We're going to come right back. I find it interesting that here in 21st century America, and really in the last part of the 20th century in America, we really equate Christianity with popularity and prosperity, probably more than we should. When I don't know, think about this. We want our children, we say, we want our children to follow the Lord because we know that if they follow the Lord, everything's going to be all right. They'll be safe. They'll be kept. They'll be probably prosperous and blessed and so on. But can you imagine somebody coming up to the Lord in the first century and saying, I want my children to follow you, Jesus, because I know if they do, they're going to be popular and blessed and prosperous and everything is going to be all right. It was almost a death sentence to commit your life to Christ in the first century, second century, third century. A virtual death sentence. And in fact, if you were a parent, you were signing a death sentence for yourself and your whole family. And yet, Christianity grew. It thrived. It prospered in the sense that it multiplied. The faith was real and fervent upon multitudes of people. Today, we'll serve the Lord as long as He serves us. We'll serve the Lord as long as He serves us and gives us what we want, when we want it, and the color we want. And if He doesn't do it quick enough, well, we'll just be mad and we'll walk out. Go ahead, brother.
I heard an expression on the radio the other day. Somebody said, we can harness the Holy Spirit's power. Wait, we don't put a harness on Him.
We can, huh? We can harness it?
Yeah, that's what he said. I don't think we're supposed to put a harness on him. He puts it on us.
Yeah, I think they missed that somewhere. Yeah. Well, you're in John?
Yeah.
All right, we're in John chapter 15. I want to read a verse or two over here. John 15. Here's what Jesus says. John 15, verse 18. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. Wait, am I in John 15? No, I'm in 14. No wonder I can't. I'm saying that's not the verse I'm looking for. John 15, 14. I'm in 15, 18. John 15, 18. That's where I want to go. And if you're not thoroughly confused yet, well, just hang in there a little longer. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, this is a red letter, right? So this is the Lord saying, if the world hates you, you know it hated me first. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, that's why, therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. These are some pretty strong verses. In fact, they are worthy of our consideration. These are verses that I think we would do well to spend some time really contemplating what the Lord is saying here. First, let's be very clear that the Lord says, the world hated me. This is what Jesus said. He said, so it must be true, he said, the world hates me. The world hates me. I wonder if that's changed. But here's what he said, and let's make sure this settles down into our hearts so that we are aware that the world does not love Christ, and the world never did love Christ. Never did. The world hates me. This is what he said. The world hates me. Let's notice something else he points out in this passage that I think is pretty clear, and that is that the world loves its own. The world loves its own, verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. The world loves its own. And you know what this also implies, I think very clearly, that the world is able to recognize its own. It's able to discern its own. And there are brands of religions, or even brands, certain brands of Christianity that the world loves. There are certain ministers. The world loves them. But the world has this ability to recognize its own. They, in many ways, have more discernment than some Christians. Because Christians aren't always able to discern their own. We should be able to, but the fact is, the world sometimes discerns more. I remember hearing somebody say years ago, one of the ways you can determine the legitimacy of a ministry is to see who follows them. Just see who follows them. What kind of people follow them? What kind of crowd do they attract? If it's a worldly crowd, that should tell you something. I don't know if y'all are awake or not, but here's what the Lord said. Number one, the world hates me. Number two, the world loves its own. It loves its own. That means it's able to recognize its own and discern its own. Another thing he points out right here, if you love me, the world will hate you too. So why is it that we think we're supposed to be popular? And if we are popular with the world, then what are we doing wrong? I mean, at what expense are we achieving this popularity? It could only be done by compromise. You know that we have to be compromising if the world just loves us and sings our praises and has accolades and everything else for us. So these verses are rather profound. He says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. Okay, did they persecute him? Did they persecute his followers? Did they persecute the apostles? Did they persecute the followers of the apostles? Well, what's happened through the centuries then? How about another passage? 2 Timothy 3:12. You can just listen if you like, or you can turn there if you like, but 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He says, yes, all who will live godly, a godly life, a righteous life, a consecrated life, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Look at the passage. No exceptions, no exclusions. If you will live godly, you'll suffer for it. If you're going to serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you're going to live for Christ, then there will be some consequence, because the world hates Christ. It hates Christ. Remember, Jesus said, the light's coming to the world, and the world hated the light because they love darkness more than light. They love the darkness. And what does light do? It exposes their darkness. It exposes their sin. True righteousness isn't a holier-than-thou righteousness. It's just the conviction that comes upon people by a person who's reflecting Christ. Christ just is righteousness incarnated, and people just around him were convicted of sin. Live like Jesus, suffer like Jesus. All of the righteous. Oh, I'm sorry, brother, go ahead. Let's get a mic to you.
One of the things I remember, if you live a righteous life and said to those around you, back when we were growing up, you were a holy roller.
Right.
I mean, that was the thing that, it wasn't a compliment, by the way,
right,
either.
Right.
A holier-than-thou person is what they try to, and I don't mean like the Jews, but if you try to live a righteous life, you say, well, you're holier-than-thou, or, you know, a holy roller.
You're right. Corey?
Yeah, I was just going to add to that. When I first got saved, I was traveling, obviously, like the rest of us, with a very worldly crowd. And I didn't have to try very hard to separate myself. It kind of happened on its own, you know, because they didn't really want to be around me too much, and I didn't really want to be around them too much. And when we did get together, it was kind of uncomfortable, and I was the guy that kind of killed the party because I was talking about things, not because I was trying, but I was talking about things that people didn't want to deal with.
That's true. You're shining the light. And it just happened automatically. It's just now your whole conversation is different. The things you talk about are different. You're saying praise God and thank you, Jesus. And, oh, man.
I was silly enough to think that they wanted to hear it.
Yeah. You're shining the light. That's and the world, man, the world, you know, remember, they don't like the light.
Brother Rusty, I've had many people tell me, Christians, the Lord expects and for us to be prosperous, and He wants you to have all these things. And I do believe that the Lord wants us to be prosperous, but what I think is when you feel the love of Christ, really feel it in your heart, that's true prosperity.
That's right.
And Jesus and the disciples never even had really a home to call their own. I mean, they weren't live this real prosperous lifestyle, what they're thinking of.
That's
but
right.
I've had a lot of people tell, you know, this is what He's going to reward you with. And I tell them, that's not what that means.
That's exactly right. You know what it is? Here in America, we have a particular lens that we filter everything through. We see everything through this materialistic mindset. I mean, we're such a materialistic people. We breathe it in. We absorb it. It's in the pores of our being. And we have to be extremely careful as Christians that we don't view biblical terms like when the Bible talks about, I want you to prosper as your soul prospers. Let me ask you a question here. Were the apostles prosperous? Yes, they were. They were extremely prosperous. In all the right ways, but were they materialistic people? Did they have great financial wealth and build financial empires? None of them did, no. But were they prosperous?
Yes.
They were prosperous in all the ways the Bible speaks of prosperity.
One of them.
Nothing wrong with that, brother. Okay. Can't be anything wrong with that. I remember years ago when Diane and I were dating, this just a few years back. There were places you could go in your car, you know, like the lakefront where all the people go park their cars and watch the submarine races, or Linfants. We'd go park because, you know, I was a hot rodder, so I was always looking for somebody to drag race. So we'd go to the Rockery or Linfants, and we'd just drive around the parking lot, rev our engines, and then you sit there and wait for somebody to pass by and rev at you or whatever. But anyway, I remember, you better turn your lights off when you drove through those parking lots, because if you had your lights on, they were going to start honking their horns and yelling at you. Because, you know, these guys and gals in their cars, they're all smooching. And we won't think about what else they might have been doing. But they're in there kissing on their girlfriends and boyfriends. And they don't want those headlights shining on them because of what they're doing in the dark, you know. So if you're going to drive around and do all that, you turn those lights off. Back when I was... I guess early 1970s, I got a job working at the sugar refinery. And they put me in what they call the labor pool. The labor pool is where they'll send you anywhere in the refinery where they need some labor. And they put me in the trucking department so that we would load up box cars and load up tractor-trailer trucks with 100-pound sacks of sugar. And they did it all by hand in those days. Nothing was palletized. They'd bring the pallet to you, and then two of you would take those 100-pound sacks and stack them up. And that's what we would do all day long in August heat like this. It was, you got to be young. But you know, we were new on the job, and we wanted to impress the supervisor, and also we got in there, a couple of young guys, we'd grab those 100-pound sacks, and we'd just throw them and stack them. And there were some older guys out there. They'd been there for 15 years, some of these fellows, and they were not happy with the way we were throwing those sacks and that, piling up those sacks. We'd do two pallets to their one. And finally, one of them came over there to me, and he said, "Y'all loading this car too fast." He said, "Y'all shining the light on us." That's the exact words he used, "Y'all shining the light on us." In other words, our speed was making them look slow. And it really wasn't that they were slow, but these men were there long enough to realize you got to pace yourself. You know, they weren't 18 years old either, you know, like we in there throwing this stuff in 100-degree heat like wild men. But that was their words. "You're shining the light on us, making us look bad." And when you're a Christian, that's exactly what happens. It's not like you, maybe you're not absolutely preaching at them, but just your whole attitude, your outlook, your words, the song in your heart, the smile on your face, all of that shines a light. Go ahead, Dave, and then we're going to let Bob Roberts say something.
And that's John 3:19-20. And this is the condemnation, that
that's
the
right.
Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed.
That's right. Brother Robert?
Okay. We are pretty well insulated, though, here in the U.S.
You're right, bro.
Against persecution.
You're right.
No one likes to be criticized, but at the end of the day, you do go home. There are nations that don't have freedom of religion laws, and that's where you get persecuted, to where either you're beaten, put in jail, or, God forbid, death.
Right.
So we're really blessed in this nation with freedom
right.
of religion.
You're absolutely right. In fact, I have here with me a something published by Open Doors, just talking about the 10 worst persecutors of Christians in the world. And Christians, by the way, are persecuted all around the world. Robert said we're insulated here. He's absolutely right. We don't know what a large percentage of the world is going through. In fact, many of these organizations, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, and several others, point out the fact that hundreds of millions of Christians, live in countries where Christianity is at the very least restricted, and in many cases, downright illegal. Some of the largest oppressors, persecutors of Christianity, well, they've got a list here. North Korea, number one. They've been on the list for quite a long time. Saudi Arabia, one of the United States' best friends. They have no tolerance for Christianity whatsoever. You can't walk down the street with a Bible or a cross or any other such thing. Iran, Afghanistan, Somalia, the Maldives, Yemen, Laos, Eritrea, Uzbekistan, and of course, you know, just dozens and dozens of other countries, every Muslim country, every country where Islam has a stranglehold on the nation, Christianity is persecuted. China, of course, a long time violator of human rights. But you know, one of the other things that I realized here recently, that Christianity, while here in America, not really persecuted, but maybe people make fun of you, but you know, it's mild stuff. But here in America, while Christianity is not persecuted, it's also not growing. Christianity is stagnant here, and it's been stagnant for decades. And while some churches may have big numbers, usually it's at the expense of other churches that have lost big numbers. The average church in America, doesn't matter if it's the biggest mega church or if it's a small church on the corner, on average, 16% of their people, 16% are converts from the world, whereas the rest of the people, 80, 4% are people who've come there from other churches. That statistic is true in virtually throughout America. Statistically, we haven't grown, Christianity hasn't grown in America for decades. However, in China, where Christianity is outlawed, where persecution is severe, where not a week goes by that I don't hear from one of these organizations, whether it's Voice of the Martyrs or others, that talks about the persecution of Christianity, virtually every week we get something from them that says, Pastor so-and-so in China has been arrested. Pray for this pastor. Their church has been closed down. The underground church is growing, multiplying, and thriving in China, in a country where they are persecuted severely. Isn't that interesting? In India, where persecution is continuing to increase against Christianity, yet Christianity is growing, making great advances, great inroads. And in many other countries, a similar thing, where Christianity is being persecuted, it's also thriving. It may be underground. It may not be great big organizations. All over Africa. Africa today has more Christians than the United States. The continent of Africa has more Christians today. I mean, they are really multiplying over there in Africa. And many of those African nations are intolerant of Christianity. There's some tremendous persecution for the faith. I just find that interesting. Where persecution doesn't exist, Christianity is soft and comfortable and casual and stagnant. Yes, ma'am.
Could it be because their need is greater?
Their need is definitely greater.
I mean, just everyday life there. If you've watched the news, the refugees going, you know, in South Africa, they have no food. They can't get the food in fast enough. They don't know who's getting the food. You know, their need. And I think that's kind of part of the problem. Our need, we can meet our need. We can meet our everyday need, our groceries, our, you know, you have a job, you have a car. You can pretty much go do whatever you want.
It's not
the same. We don't have those restrictions.
And that does tend to make us independent. You know, we're not having to depend on the Lord every day of our lives for our daily bread. Like you said, yes, sir.
So maybe we should add to our prayer list, Lord, please send persecution to us.
Yeah. Let's turn to another passage. Yeah. Luke chapter 6. Let's read a passage over here. These are just, you know, observations. Now, Jesus said, the world hated me before it hated you. The world loves its own. If you follow me, the world's going to hate you too, because a servant's not above his master. And if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Brother Dave read John 3, where he said, the Lord said, the light came into the world, and the world loves their darkness. They don't want to give up their sins, so they hate the light. Now look with me in Luke 6. I want to read verse 26. He says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Now, that's not what we want to think. Woe unto you, and all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The false prophets are loved. And this goes back to what Jesus said when we read the passage in John 15. The world loves its own, and has this uncanny knack for recognizing their own. So the false prophets are loved by the world. Hello. They love them. They love them. They love them to this day. But did they love the Lord? Well, at times it looked like they did. I mean, at times there were great throngs, great multitudes following him. You think it's possible that maybe they followed him for the wrong reasons? Or were they mostly curiosity seekers? Or were they just clingers on, maybe following the parade? You know, people will follow a parade. They come out for the sights. They come out for the food. But once the persecution came, the crowds vanished. I mean, they dissipated. They disappeared. In fact, Christianity, by the time of the day of Pentecost, what was left was 120 that were waiting in the upper room. And I have read some historians who estimate that the total number of Christians, true disciples of Christ, about that time was probably not much more than 500 people that would have really, truly been considered devoted, willing to die disciples of Christ, probably about 500 people at the time. 120 were in the upper room, but you want to remember that was in Jerusalem. There were disciples around Galilee, and, you know, that would have been quite a journey for them to make it all the way to Jerusalem. But there were other Christians around. But, I mean, even if we doubled that number, even if we tripled it or quadrupled it, you're only talking about a relative handful of people that were the real disciples of Christ. It was costly, you see, to be a Christian. I want to read something to you that William Barclay wrote. He was a historian, not very orthodox always in some of his theology, but apparently a pretty accurate historian. I want to read something that he said about the early Christian church and how they were treated. Listen to this. The penalties which a Christian had to suffer were terrible beyond description. All the world knows of the Christians who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake, but these were kindly deaths. These were the more humane forms of death. Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch and set them afire, using them as living torches to light his gardens and to light the Colosseum. He sewed them in the skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to enlighten the agony. These were the conditions for early Christians. So, to follow Christ, to make a commitment to follow Christ, wasn't something one did lightly. Because when you follow Christ, remember, here's what Jesus said. If you want to be my disciple, then you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow me. And everybody then knew exactly what that meant, because a man who was carrying a cross was a man who was condemned to die and was not coming back from that trip. He was carrying a cross, and he was going to be crucified on that cross. So this is what Jesus said: you want to be my disciple. He did not make the path easy. He did not promise them roses and wine and prosperity and popularity. If anything, he discouraged people from following him. You want to be my disciple? All right, you deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow me. You forsake all. Lord, I'll follow you, but you know, I have to go bury my dad. You let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. Because to become a Christian, to identify with him, to be identified with him, meant you would very likely suffer the same fate. Now, the remarkable thing is that under these horrific conditions, Christianity not only continued to exist, but it thrived. Did many people abandon the faith? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. But many others turned to Christ with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength and paid the ultimate penalty for it. For hundreds of years, Christianity suffered. It suffered at the hands of religious men as well as at the hands of the government. Imperial Rome persecuted Christianity, and then religious Rome persecuted Christianity. The Jews persecuted Christianity. True Christians have been persecuted by most religions in the world and still are today in many parts of the world. We're insulated. You were absolutely right when you said that, Brother Rob. We're insulated. We don't fully comprehend the penalty that many Christians are paying even today to follow Christ. In China, you commit your life to Christ, and you face loss of employment. You face, with the loss of employment, your inability to feed your family, and the potential for imprisonment, and even the fact that you could disappear and never be heard from again. In any Muslim country in the world, to identify with Christ is to make you and your whole family a target for persecution. And it's almost like signing a death warrant. In many parts of these Muslim countries, if you convert to Christianity, if you're a Muslim, you convert to Christianity, not only will your own family abandon you and forsake you, but many of them will put out a very edict for your death because you have betrayed Islam and you are now a traitor to the faith. In fact, some countries actually have laws on the books that you ought to be executed if you convert. Yes, sir.
Something else is that all that persecution that took place in the past with molten lead, hot lead, and being put on the rack, I mean, that's just like severe torture. I mean, that's horrible. Those hearts and minds are alive today in people, and it's laws that prevent people from doing such things here in this country. Do you know that our level of insulation with freedom of religion is constantly under assault and constantly being attacked? And groups like Freedom From Religion and other atheist organizations are constantly attacking the church now, not physically by torturing the Christian, but trying to get these laws that we have with freedom from religion removed. And this is ongoing. I mean, like, most of us don't even pay attention to it. We're too busy with our lives. But it's daily in court, religious freedoms are being challenged. There's probably a 1,000 cases just today challenging the freedom of religion in the United States. And now you got other godless religions that are demanding recognition so that they can corrupt the hearts and minds of children and prevent them from even becoming Christians and make them pagans here in this country. And so that's the battle that we're going through in present day U.S.
You're right. You're absolutely right. Go ahead, bro.
I was just going to add something to that. I find it interesting. Every time you hear about one of these organizations getting on their high horse about religion, they never attack what I would consider a non-religion. You know what I mean? Like, they never attack a false religion. It's always Christianity. They're not offended by, you know, like you said, the world recognizes their own. They're not offended by all these, you know, I would just consider false god religions, whatever they are, in whatever form, but they always seem to zero in, just like in Daniel's day, there was only one God not invited to the party, you know what I mean?
That's right. You know what's also interesting? You made a good point about how the heart of man hasn't really changed a whole lot in these thousands of years. There is still an underlying fallen nature, and that nature can easily erupt into the vilest forms of hatred and violence. All you have to do is look at what happened just overnight in England. Just look what happened in London. I mean, this is a Western civilized city, and almost overnight, it's erupted in the worst kinds of violence. It's got Londoners and the whole world actually scratching their heads, saying, "How can something like this happen?" Well, it's exactly right. It's in the heart. Now, let's think for a moment. If their target is not the rich storekeepers and the wealthy bourgeois, but let's imagine that for a moment this mob is incited against Christianity. And then it would be the churches that would be the targets, and the known Christians, and the pastors, and the ministers, and so on. Do you think that that's possible? That it could happen in the West, and that it not necessarily be the Muslims who bring that hatred, that level of violence and wickedness. But do you think that that could actually erupt in the West, in London or Europe somewhere, or in the United States of America? I have something here I wrote down, or actually I copied from Michael Brown. I don't know if you all remember Michael Brown, but what's that? No, not that Michael Brown. This is Dr. Michael Brown. He was a minister. Actually spoke in our church a few times years ago. He's written a number of books. He's quite the scholar. He debates quite often. He's a Jew, actually, and but a Christian Jew. He debates quite often with Jewish rabbis and things like that. But he's written a number of books that are very good. I recommend his stuff. Especially his things dealing with Judaism, Christianity. But here's something that he wrote. I just copied it. I thought it would be interesting. He says, "We can expect increasing hostility toward the gospel, misunderstanding, and bona fide persecution. Therefore, let us be faithful with little, so that we can be trusted to be faithful with much. Let us be bold, unashamed witnesses of the gospel." He goes on and says, the bottom line, there are consequences to following Jesus. The world will hate us the way it hated him. But rather than worrying about what would happen if someone puts a gun to our head and threatens to kill us unless we deny Jesus, instead, let us be faithful witnesses today, letting our light shine in darkness, becoming like Jesus by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that we should fear persecution. I don't believe that we should be terrified tonight or any other time thinking, well, could that happen here? Or what's going to happen? No, I don't think that at all. But I think we need to be aware that inevitably persecution will come, even to this part of the world. The day is going to come, I believe, in our lifetime, when real Christianity, biblical Christianity, will be despised, and you will be marked as a danger to society and probably linked to some sort of potential terrorism or fanaticism, you know, just a dangerous person that's really not quite in their right mind. That kind of stuff is already floating around out there, and it's gaining traction. It's gaining more and more traction all the time. That's right. Yep. Even though that was a lie, but yeah. Yep, that's what the media says. That's right. Well, you know, the media has done everything in its power to blacken the name of Christ, and they'll continue to do that. So One thing it'll do, if it comes, when it comes, there won't be a whole lot of nominal Christians. You'll either be in or out, right? Go ahead, brother.
And there are a lot of well-meaning people that at least are nominal Christians and say, well, let's pass laws. They don't realize, like Jesus said, his kingdom is not of this world. Yeah, laws are great, but the Bible already tells us what's going to happen. Persecution is going to come. You may be able to stall it, but you can't stop it. It's coming.
That's right. There's some things we're just not going to stop. Go ahead, brother. Comment, Brother Gordon. Let's get you a mic so everybody can hear you.
Just kind of curious. You were talking about the first century Christian being persecuted. When did that stop? I mean, it did at some point have to gain popularity.
It didn't fully stop. There were periods where there were periods of respite for a while. I guess the biggest persecutions began with Nero, 64 A.D., and that carried on for a while. Nero was the one probably responsible for Paul's execution. And then under Diocletian, and then there were other persecutions later. And then it would die out for a while, and then somebody would fire them up again. But it really wasn't until Constantine, 4th century,
Caesar?
He claimed to be the Pontificus Maximus, so that he was emperor and Pope, all in one, you know. And he claimed to convert to Christianity, and he officially made Christianity the religion of the empire. He favored it. Went from being religio illicita, an outlawed religion, to being the favored religion. And at that point, Christianity was no longer persecuted, 4th century.
That only took 4 centuries.
Yeah, 400 years. And then, during the medieval period, that was basically the beginnings of Roman Catholicism. And by the medieval period, Roman Catholicism was so powerful that they wouldn't tolerate any other expression of Christianity. So that if you didn't follow the Pope and all the edicts of Catholicism, you were also marked as a heretic and marked for death. But that's another story in itself. Yes, brother.
Here's a thought that just came to my mind. So if it's error, please correct it. But, right before Israel was made a nation again, Satan turned up the heat on them with 11 million being, killed in Europe, wherever. With the return of Christ, the heat could be turned up again. And the persecution this time would be on the Christian.
Yeah. You're right. I expect a few things as we get closer and closer to the return of the Lord. I expect the church to grow more fervent. I do believe that we will experience increasing intolerance towards Christianity. I wouldn't be surprised at all if all the benefits that clergy gets is taken away, tax-wise and so on. You see the state of the government, you see the financial problems. I see where that's probably inevitable. If you could get... Let me just give you a quick example and I'm gonna quit. Oprah Winfrey, one of my favorite people. She has a gigantic house in Montpelier, California. Humongous mansion. I wish you could see a picture of this thing on the 28,000 square feet. Her taxes are $1 million a year. Just property taxes. But they got a minister down the street whose house is bigger, 10,000 square feet bigger than Oprah Winfrey's house. And guess how much property tax he pays?
Zero.
Pays zero property tax because it's bought under the ministry's name so that, you know, it's tax exempt and paid for with the sacrifices of all these poor women on Social Security and all the others who donate to his ministry. I'm not going to get into it a whole lot more than that, but I can tell you his house isn't much smaller than Bill Gates' house, who is worth 50-something billion dollars. And how much property tax you think Bill Gates pays? In the millions. Property tax in the millions. But you see, it's stuff like that. That kind of excess, that kind of lavish, gross materialism that makes the government look at ministers and say, and wait, we subsidize you? We subsidize this lifestyle by giving you tax-exempt status, and you live like a king in a palatial mansion. I mean, we shoot our own self in the foot. It's not enough that the government does, is hemorrhaging, you know, needing money. So go ahead, brother.
I was going to say that you don't have to give people much incentive to do what they already
have to do. That's right. That's right. So, yes, ma'am, I'm sorry.
What makes them upset is the fact that they're actually getting away with it, and the ones in government are also getting away with a lot of the same thing. So they don't like that kind of bit of a competition.
Yeah. Yep. Well, here's what the Lord says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I wonder if we really believe that. You think we do? He says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then our response, if it happens, rejoice. I'll tell you, I can tell you right now, if the Lord allows persecution to come against American Christianity, not going to be a whole lot of rejoicing. There's going to be a whole lot of rebellion. But there's not going to be a whole lot of rejoicing. Not going to be a whole lot of exceeding gladness. There may be a lot of exceeding madness. And threats of retaliation and violence and taking up arms and demanding our way and our rights and petitions and strikes and... He says, but if it comes, if you do, if you are the recipient of persecution, just keep this in mind. Your reward in heaven is great, and you're in good company. Because which of the prophets was not persecuted? Which was not persecuted? I don't think you can think of one. Not a legitimate one, only the false ones. That's right. All right, I'm going to stop there. Let's think about these things because they fly in the face of even what we think today. But... Hallelujah. Father, we do pray tonight that you would do such a work in our hearts that, Lord, we would be willing to pay whatever it cost to follow you, to be named by the worthy name of Christ. Lord, deliver us from a feeble faith that lets go at the slightest hint of trouble or persecution. But let ours be a fervent faith, a steady faith, a faithful faith that will name your name no matter what the price. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you...